Good morning. It is time to begin. So if you will settle in, we'll we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at a fascinating subject. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of another day and for its opportunities. Enable us to rightly worship you in spirit and in truth. We always pray for light that will be shed upon our pathway as we consider the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to look at Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." If you have your handout, you notice the title today is to know that he who is, the I am, is God. And so we want to talk about reason to believe there is a God, which is not an issue for you all, because you would not be here if you were not believers. But we need to consider, in terms of the history of the church, two kinds of ministries. There is the apostles, to move outside the New Testament early in the second century, as the young church was just getting started. There's a fascinating guy named Ignatius of Antioch. He was brought to trial in Rome and executed for his faith. And on the way to Rome, he wrote a series of letters which give us insight as to what the church was like in about 110 AD. All Ignatius of Antioch is interested in is proclaiming the gospel. That's his mission. At almost the same time, there's another man who was born in what is today Israel, a pagan. And his name is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr will be converted to the faith and become an apologist. An apologist defends the faith. The apostle proclaims the faith. And from the very beginning of the church, you've had these two sides to the Christian ministry. And today we're clearly looking at apologetics, defending the faith, particularly trying to make sense of the truth of the gospel as we interact with the pagan world. And one of the things that prompted me to do this little series this summer was the statement of Alexander Solzhenitsyn: what's wrong with the world? Well, men have forgotten God. They no longer are conscious of him. And apologists seek to bring to the attention of those unbelievers the claims of the gospel and encourage them to consider those claims. So kind of in the tradition of Justin Martyr, we will today be doing apologetics. And let me just begin by a simple question. What do you intuitively know? Intuition means you see directly into something. You don't need an explanation. You just say, aha, that's it. I see it. We could spend the whole morning just looking at things you intuitively know. But for a simple beginning, what do you intuitively know when you see an object? Its shape. All right. If you hold up a square, you will intuitively see four sides. Hold up a triangle, you intuitively see three sides. It's just you immediately see what it is. So you do not have to reason about it. You just recognize the truth of what you're seeing. And so a great deal of what we know to be true, we just immediately see that it is. Dieter.
We still don't intuitively know that Scott has a good woman, right? No,
we don't. We're still waiting on the testimony. It's... But he actually brought it, Dieter. He's going to show it, stick it right in your face this morning.
And it's a nice shade of blue, not that dark blue.
Yes, sir.
I know intuitively that all that didn't happen by accident.
Yeah, yeah. In a sense, you see and almost immediately understand there is, though complex, an order to it.
Yeah.
And so a lot of our belief in God is actually we just intuitively see things are, back to DJ, she not only sees the shape of things, she actually sees it's there. It's an object. So you see the reality of that object. I saw another hand. Yeah, Scott.
I don't want to hit that. I don't know that I really want to. I'm going to say this, though. I agree with what you said about that, and that's how I, I gave my testimony the other day. That's how I came to the Lord. But I'm reading a book by a guy named George Siblis right now. It's called Dragons in Paradise, and it's about the exodus of people like us who moved to the mountains. He had half a page written in one of the essays about how this is all just an accident, and it was the antithesis of what you and I would think, and it was a depressing half a page.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there is an intuitive notion of that, but it also depends on who you're looking for.
And there's actually a statement by G.K. Chesterton on your handout. Said when people cease to believe in God, the first thing that they lose is common sense. And so common sense is this kind of notion that if you see something that looks organized, you just say it's organized, or there is a rationale to it. Well, we also intuitively see things about persons. I'll let Job tell the story because we were walking the other day and he told me when he decided to marry his wife. Joe, do you want to tell us that story, where you met her and what you thought? Yes. Okay. It was a fascinating story, but not to embarrass him, but the first time he saw her, he said, "That's my wife." That was it. That was the funny thing. They were at a church dinner or something, and Stephanie was handing him a bowl of mashed potatoes. Whether it was the potatoes or Stephanie, I'm not sure, but he said, "That's the woman I'll marry." I watched the NFL last night, and oh, my mind went blank. The great defensive player for the Broncos got Atwater. He saw his wife at a distance on campus. Aha, that's her. Just intuitively said, that's the one. Now, intuition is not infallible, but it often does kind of guide us to the truth. This intuitive certainty is basic to what we call a priori. A priori means before the fact. And so let's simply look at the, first of all, note the statement out of the Great Ideas Syntopicon. More consequences for thought and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. And that is for sure. Back to Scott's statement, this man, if he doesn't believe in God, is not going to see any beauty or structure. He's just going to see stuff is. If we turn to the Bible, these two verses or two sections of Scripture are what we really want to think about this morning. Turn to Psalm 10. Verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." God is in none of his thoughts. That's a characteristic of the wicked person. Then just turn over a page to the 14th chapter. Verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. The Bible's perspective on those who are atheists or agnostics is not that they have intellectual difficulties. Their problems are moral. It's not the really bright people who don't see God. It's the really evil people who don't see God. That's a very consistent theme in Scripture. And let's just look at that a little bit. On your outline, you see there are basically two groups of folk who deny the reality of God. There are agnostics. These are folk who simply know nothing. As they just say, could be, I just cannot know. It's beyond my ability or whatever. And the agnostic is someone who refuses to make a commitment. In other words, he just says, I don't know, I cannot know, maybe true, maybe not. And in a very profound way, the agnostic is guilty of one of the most deadly of sins, which is sloth. We tend to think of sloth as being lazy. And if you hung around me a lot, you'd say, that man's slothful. He avoids working, you see. All he does is read books, and this, you know, the rest of the world's going to pot. And I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. Right, the actual sloths. I have five, so I must not be a sloth. Right, but the really deadly sin of sloth is disinterest in God. It is a disinterest in not even being willing to exert the effort to understand what might be true. It's just kind of saying, I'll just put it off. I'll just put it off. So agnostics are slothful in that rarely do they genuinely seek the truth. The atheist, on the other hand, is the dogmatist. Atheist says, I know for sure there isn't a God. They are making an absolute statement that they know such a being cannot exist. And there are increasingly in modern America numbers of agnostics and atheists. Public opinion polls throughout the 20th century showed that those claiming to believe in God hovered generally in 95% or so. There was never a large contingent of agnostic atheists. Since 2000, there's been a dramatic increase in numbers, particularly among younger people. Great growth. It's alarming to those of us who study church history. Growth in these people, many of whom are not only atheists, but belligerent, angry atheists. They are seeking to destroy anything Christian in America or in other areas, anything religious. Yeah, so let's talk a little bit about atheism. And yeah, John?
Mark Lowry has a good statement. He said, I would be an atheist too if I had enough faith.
Yeah.
He says to believe that all this stuff just happened takes a lot more faith than believing there's a God. Yeah,
that's true. Atheism is every bit as much a faith as Christianity. They don't like to admit it, but that's the truth. Okay, if you look at your outline, the all-knowing assertive atheists, these are the fools from a biblical perspective. And the thing that makes them foolish is that they are looking down their nose. They are proud and arrogant in face of the facts. That's what the biblical fool means. They are too proud of their own prowess to acknowledge the truth. And so the literal meaning of the word fool is that kind of haughty person who looks down their nose at things. That's the real meaning of the Hebrew word fool. You are too self-assured that you know everything. You won't even consider other viewpoints. So they are extremely dogmatic. And if you want to read some dogmatism, just read some of the prominent atheists. They make extraordinarily strong statements with no evidence, except they say, I said it. And obviously, if I said it, it must be true. You see, I'm the world's finest authority on this. Those who have studied atheists have come to some interesting conclusions. And again, I'll just illustrate some of the things that are on your outline. If you look at the great atheists in the last 300 years or so, psychologists have some interesting observations. A great number of them are psychologically imbalanced. They are really peculiar, strange people. On that list is one of the most influential atheists, Thomas Hobbes. Hobbes is a reclusive bachelor, and he had a very fearful approach to life. And when those who have studied Hobbes, they say the man is not really a healthy, normal man. And that fits into one of the books. It's a fascinating book called Man's Flight from Woman. A surprising number of the great atheists have not married. In fact, they seem to have a real difficult time relating to women. Somehow it was that reality of someone other than themselves they couldn't accept. And so Carl Stern, as I said, is a fascinating discussion of the psychological problems of many of these prominent atheists. Others, yeah, George.
Well, I just want to ask, yeah, but talking about these atheists, I met a man when I first moved up there, and first thing that man told me, he said, listen, if we're going to be friends, we can't never talk about politics or religion.
Uh-huh.
And he said, another thing, I'm an atheist.
Okay. I said, hell yeah. George just dispatched the guy. I'm sorry. You got to oh, you said, you just got to be kidding. Okay. Okay. Right.
Well, me and him stayed kind of buddies up there on Natty Old Mountain. But listen, he was a strange fellow.
Uh-huh.
And he'd been mad. You know, just, I don't know.
Okay.
I wondered what made that man hate.
Well, those like Paul Vitz who study them say if you dig into their background, frequently you find non-normal people. For example, others, Paul Vitz has the book, The Faith of the Fatherless. There's a remarkable number of these prominent atheists who lacked a father. Friedrich Nietzsche, for example, one of the most influential atheists, had a Lutheran pastor for a father, but he died when he was 5 years old. And Nietzsche never recovered from that. His whole life was shaped by the absence of a father. He was reared by his mother and two maiden aunts. And when you study that household, how could a little boy grow up normal in that kind of a situation? Well, he wasn't normal. In fact, he went insane at the end of his life. So Nietzsche is one of those examples of a troubled soul who expressed some of those troubles by lashing out at God. Yeah, John. Yes.
To me, it points to the fact that mankind is built with a desire and a need to worship something.
Absolutely.
So they don't worship God, so they make up this.
Yes.
This other God, this other thing to worship.
Yeah.
They worship that.
Exactly. It does.
They're like, well, I don't know.
Yeah.
The atheist seems to actually worship their own.
They do.
There isn't one.
In fact,
I man, every time I get around, I bring up politics.
Well, you know,
I bring it up every time.
Some of us, Some of you have a calling to bless the world, and George's calling is to provoke people. But yes, that you've met one who's not, And had you been around Friedrich Nietzsche, you'd said, strange man. Final guy I'll mention is Sigmund Freud, extraordinarily influential atheist. When I was in college, people still spoke respectfully of Freud. Not so much anymore. His theories have been so totally repudiated. But there's also a sad side to Freud's life. He was a serious drug addict. He, in fact, in his early practice, was prescribing hardcore drugs to his patients, and he himself was seriously addicted. And when you read other things about Freud, this was hardly an exemplary person. Much that he said and the way he lived is a repudiation of what we consider just a normal human being. We're not even talking about a Christian. We're just talking about a normal human being. The second side to the atheist is the moral inadequacy of many atheists. And again, lots of studies on this that show there's a disturbing correlation between those who profess to know there's no God and their moral corruption. Again, just simple illustrations. Though Rousseau is not an atheist as we think of it, he's certainly not a Christian thinker. Rousseau wrote a wonderful book called Aimium, which is a philosophy of education. It's the beginning of what we call progressive education. You don't teach students grammar and history. You teach students how to grow and become a wonderful human being, and you keep them away from people who will force them to read books. You get them just to kind of grow up in nature. Well, he prescribed all these wonderful things that teachers actually have embraced in the last 200 years. However, if you study Rousseau, he had a very peculiar way of dealing with his own children. Anyone know? He tells you how to rear your children. Anyone know what Rousseau did? He never married, but he lived with a woman for many years and had five children. Each of them, promptly when they were born, he took to a foundry. Foundling hospital, which is where parents who didn't want a child left their babies and let others rear them. So the great authority on child rearing didn't rear his own children. In fact, he threw them away. That's an example of these kind of highly influential intellectuals whose moral lives are extremely suspect. Paul Johnson, the great English historian, has a wonderful book on the intellectuals. He looks at people like Rousseau, and then we can move to another familiar figure who I mentioned last Sunday in talking about justice, Karl Marx. If you want to study an evil man, study Karl Marx. He was absolutely contemptuous of his parents and mistreated them in order to get as much money as he could. Terrible, terrible attitude. Didn't go to either his mother's or father's funerals. And yet he demanded his inheritance. He's that kind of a guy. He had a wife and several children. He was quite, I'm not sure you could say he was abusive in the physical sense, but he was quite abusive in the terms of the way he treated her. His children were very alienated. Suicides. So we're looking at a man who has influenced so many people continuing today. You study Karl Marx, and you find not only are his economic theories disproven, but his moral character is abominable. You know, the reason is others have picked up on their thoughts and popularized them, and there is hardly a more powerful man in the world today than Karl Marx. When you study the Black Lives Matter charter, it's absolute Marxism. It's just lifted out of the Communist Manifesto. So you study people like Bernie Sanders. Where did Bernie Sanders honeymoon? Yes, Moscow. So, and here's a guy who's deeply shaped the contemporary Democratic Party, and his whole thought is Marx. Same is true of the mayor of New York, Blasio. Where did he honeymoon? Cuba. Why, when the Cubans were having an insurrection a few weeks ago, why did the squad, four women in Congress, what did they do? Yeah, they denied it. They said the problem is America hasn't treated the Cubans right. Well, again, it makes no sense, but that's what they say. And it goes back to they have embraced a worldview that was that of an atheist Karl Marx.
And that's what's being taught today.
Oh, it's being taught in schools, yeah. Again, it's disguised, but it's nevertheless a Marxist view. Well, the moral deficiencies there, the theoreticians, of course, the practitioners like Lenin and Stalin are make evident these moral problems. Point four, there also seem to be some real environmental factors. The era in which they lived, the environment within which they grew up. I'll just mention one of these because we're running short of time. But a fascinating book titled How the West Lost God. And Mary Eberstadt, a very fine writer, contends that a lot of atheists are atheists because of the broken family. And she believed it was the disintegration of the family, which began with the sexual revolution in the 60s, that is underlying the great numbers of agnostics and atheists today. If you don't have a healthy family, you're likely not to have a healthy understanding of God, man, and salvation. Final point I'll make before we move on. There are theologians who have helped promote this. And I hadn't thought about that until the last couple of days when I was reading a fine book on the gods of atheism. But there are major figures that Dieter could explain better than I in terms of biblical theological developments in the 20th century. And you start with a man named Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann. In short, Dieter, can you tell us what Rudolf Bultmann believed? Yes. Yeah. Nothing supernatural in the New Testament would Bultmann accept. He said that there was no resurrection. But it's really a nice idea. So we kind of pretend to believe in the resurrection because it makes us happier people. There were no miracles in the New Testament. Jesus was just a man, and he probably died on the cross. You can accept that, probably, maybe. But there's nothing atoning about his work. In fact, Jesus teaches us how to die ourselves. And so if we will die, then we will have a kind of rebirth. It's all out of another atheist thought, a man named Martin Heidegger. It's amazing that Rudolf Bultmann, a Christian, quote, Christian biblical scholar, is dispensing Heidegger's atheism through his biblical study. It's sad, but the truth is, I taught with a man at Point Loma who was a real devotee of Bultmann. Why? Because Bultmann's brilliant. He's brilliant, you know. They're all Germans, man. Yeah. And that's why Dieter loves Bultmann. Every Sunday he's preaching demythology. And another is a man named Paul Tillich. Tillich had enormous influence. And yet, at the bottom of his thinking is a fundamental atheism. And most of you remember in the 1960s, a quote, death of God theology. This came right out of these kind of thinkers. And it helped shape the thinking of liberal churchmen in America. If you want to see why you have a lot of denominations that have nothing to say anymore, the preachers have gone to seminaries and learned Bultmann and Tillich rather than Ignatius of Antioch. Yes, Dieter.
Tillich just respected
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. So when you look back over the 20th century, it's a depressing story in many ways of how men such as this have influenced the church, the schools, our politics, and it is deeply rooted in a denial of the reality of God. Second point today, affirmations. The positive side to this question is a series of what we call a priori or pre-philosophical, pre-theological understandings. And by a priori, we mean basically what George was referring to. You just kind of immediately recognize that this is it. And there is a rather common sense, non-academic belief that God is, just because we see intuitively he must be. And to illustrate that, let's just talk about a few things that I think are fascinating. First of all, there are, in the world of nature, instincts. For many years, I have fought bats in the very top of my cabin. I've given up. They're smarter than I am. They get in spaces I have no idea how they get there, but they seem to. Now, what do bats do year by year? They multiply. Right. And that is an instinct, yes. But one of the amazing things is, I don't know where my bats come from, but some of you biologists can tell me where bats go during the winter.
Your house.
Fortunately, they're at my house only a couple months in the summer. In the winter, they're heading south. One of Marilyn's friends raises monarch butterflies. Monarch migration pattern is truly amazing. Little tiny butterflies flying thousands of miles, and it's always the same spot. Those bats in my house know how to get back to my house every summer. It's just irritating, but it's true.
Don't they spend the winter and spring?
That's why they come up with us, right? There are all sorts of animal instincts that guide them in what seem to be extraordinary reasonable ways. When you study their instincts, it's amazing how wise they are. The same is true of our physique, our physiology. We just have an enormous number of instinctive behaviors. None of you are sitting there moment by moment saying, beat heart, beat heart, beat heart. Your heart's just beating. And you study the mechanism of the heart is a truly miraculous mechanism. We have tried and spent billions of dollars for 40 years to try to make an artificial heart, and we've given up. And we transplant hearts, but we haven't figured out how to make anything comparable to the hearts in nature. Think of the immune system. It's amazing how your immune system functions. You are every day fighting a kajillion diseases, you see. Your skin's keeping out a bunch of stuff. All sorts of internal mechanisms are at work protecting your body. You're not telling your immune system to do it, and yet it seems to act extraordinarily wisely. There is an intelligence to that immune system that defies our ability to duplicate it. It is just operating in a wonderful way. And we could go on. I'm always amazed when I think of white blood cells. You know, ordinarily your white blood cells are just kind of floating around doing nothing. Totally useless. Until what? An infection. You cut your finger and those white blood cells just flock to that site. And they literally give their lives to stop the infection. Why do they know they should do that? Well, all I can figure out, there is an intelligence operating in my body, in nature, And that is this notion of instinct. And that leads us back, and I forget who of you said it, that there is a kind of innate knowledge that we have that there must be a God. And that's that kind of instinctive, innate, common sense knowledge. Nothing makes sense unless there is a designer God who has put it all together for us. So if you... Okay. Okay. Yep. Birth of a child. Yes. Yep. And a whole lot of unbelieving folk have become believers when they saw that baby. Yeah. If you look at point two, akin to animal human traits, instinctive insights regarding the reality of God have been described thusly: a homing instinct, that desire to go home. We find that instinctive in many creatures. We have a homing instinct that points us toward heaven. There's that sense in which we are not home yet, and we have that, we're drawn to it. Or the iron needle drawn to the magnetic pole of God. I like that image there. Drawn to the magnetic point of God. We are just irresistibly drawn to a higher being, God. One of the most famous statements outside Scripture by St. Augustine: our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. We are forever troubled until we recognize the reality of God. And the search for meaning. We are, as human beings, deeply drawn to find some meaning in life. And one of the finest little books written by Viktor Frankl, titled Man's Search for Meaning. He was a Jew in a concentration camp watching thousands of folk die. And he came to the conclusion, as a very fine psychologist, came to the conclusion that the folk who survived the concentration camps were not physically strong, but they had a reason for being that they found meaning. And out of that, he developed the notion of logotherapy. He said that what we as human beings really need is a logos, a word or a combination of words that enables us to make sense. And that very much fits in with the Christian tradition. Christ the Word has created all things, and we are hungry to see that Word, and that Word is God Himself. Question about that? We have this instinct for God, just as we have instincts that regulate our hearts and immune system, other kinds of things. There are great thinkers who have taken this notion of an a priori perspective and developed it into a wonderful understanding of who God is. And I'll just briefly touch on these folk. I didn't intend to go into them in great detail. But one of the finest thinkers ever, in fact, some think the greatest, Plato, believed that there are certain truths that we simply see because they are. And for example, he says, if you take a child who has no education at all, and you put two apples here and two apples here, they will recognize there are two, there are two. You put the two together, four. You do not have to do anything more than see that 2 + 2 = 4. My dad insisted I take math in school, so I suffered through a number of math courses. But I liked one of them, plane geometry. You started out with axioms, and those axioms are things like the whole is greater than any one of its parts, or the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You just see that. You don't have to have someone to say, you listen to me, son. That's the way it is. You better believe that this is the way it is. And I said, no, I see it. You don't have to pound me on the head. I see it. And then that whole wonderful plane geometry system just unfolds as you move from this to this to this, and you just you intuitively see it. Most mathematicians follow Plato, incidentally. He is the father of mathematical kind of thinking. St. Augustine, the great Christian theologian, will pick up on that. And he will argue, in fact, there's a number of quotations from Augustine on the back of your handout. Augustine said, just as we see intuitively, 2 plus 2 equals 4, we see through the illuminating work of God in our heart and mind, we just see God is. It is something, the light through which we see light is given us by God, and God illuminates our minds and enables us to see this. And point four, the traditional common sense consensus, and this is the Chesterton quotation, the first effect of not believing in his God is you lose your common sense, and that common sense tradition will be widely accepted, particularly in America, by folk at Princeton University, who were basic to 19th century Christian thought. And today, we find that picked up by some really fine contemporary thinkers. And, I won't go into that. Finally, is faith. Faith is something that is given to us, not something we reason to. I thought I'd have time to read out of Hebrews and Romans, but I'll not take that time at the moment. But what Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans is, faith comes through what? Hearing the word of God. So Christian faith is understood to come as a result of a preacher, Romans 10, a preacher saying, God became man in Christ Jesus and he suffered and died for you and rose again. And there is something in you that simply says, aha, that's true. Many of us were kids reared in the church, so it was more of a process. But there are some wonderful illustrations of people who were not believers in anything particular until they heard the gospel. And in that very moment, they said, that's true. I accept that. And so you find significant conversions in which you move literally from darkness to light in a moment. Any of you could say that was kind of mine. It's much more likely it was a process of coming to faith, of thinking about and then accepting. Anyone have a kind of momentary aha, this is it? Yeah, Dieter. I'm sorry. I thought Dieter raised his hand. Oh, okay. You did. Okay.
Point of regeneration.
All right. All right. Point of regeneration. Yes. Yes. One illustration I could give is by a man named Andrew Clavin, who is a thriller writer, very successful writer. Andrew Clavin grew up a Jew, and he knew something about the Christian tradition. He had heard it and whatnot, but never seriously thought about it until he was out taking a drive one day. And in that drive, suddenly, the gospel hit him. And he embraced it. Just, aha, the light has enlightened me, and I will never be the same. People like Augustine believed, and that was true for Augustine in many ways, also a very powerful moment of seeing the truth. And since I'm mentioning him, he was a brilliant teacher and was in Milan, northern Italy, and he had been for many years followers of all sorts of different kinds of philosophies and religions and was still troubled and trying to figure out things. And he was in the garden of Milan, and he heard a child's voice say, take up and read. And he just grabbed a Bible that was in the garden. It happened to be open to the 13th chapter of Romans, and he read a couple of verses. And bang, everything changed. He just said, that's who I am. That's what I need. And Jesus is the answer.
Amen.
Amen. And if we had a few folk here who had gone to Billy Graham Crusades and been converted, there are a lot of testimonies that come out of those Billy Graham Crusades that people just suddenly said, this is it, and I embrace it. That faith comes in two sides. One is you believe what you have heard. It is not my truth. It's the truth that has been given to me. And so in that sense, my faith has nothing to do with me. It's who I'm told Jesus was. So that is the content of the faith, the actual stuff I believe. So when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did last week, we are kind of reciting the stuff we have been told is basic to the faith. Now, the demons in hell can recite that creed. They may very well believe every last point of it. So intellectual belief, content, is not the only thing, but it's an absolutely essential thing. You got to have something to believe in order to believe. The second aspect of faith is the assent of faith. Not only do I understand who Jesus was, but I accept him for what he claimed to be. And so it is that moment of my response, my acceptance, that I internalize the content of the Christian faith. So I am a Christian, first of all, because of who God is and what he did in Christ. That is really the essence of it. And the voluntary part, or the subjective part, the in me part of faith, is that I take a step and say, yes, this I believe. I've given you some Latin phrases, which I think are interesting just because there's one letter of difference, and that's the reason I put it. The mental assent is fides, which means faith. Quae means that which is, or what, creditor. And the volitional act is the faith which believes. In other words, I must believe it for myself in order for it to be saving faith. Questions about the a priori nature of belief in God? These are not reasoned arguments. They are simply immediate apprehensions. I see it, I know it, I believe it, that settles it. And for a large percentage, far more than the majority of Christians, faith is kind of at this level. It is a simple acceptance of what we see to be true. Questions about this kind of knowledge, a priori knowledge, or innate knowledge, instinctive knowledge?
It's kind of like it's a great divide.
Yeah.
Because the atheist chooses the other side. They come to that point, and because of the pride and arrogance or humility of the soul, they make the decision.
Yes. Yes, indeed. And the atheist has come to that point and say, I disregard any evidence, I know better, and I have decided to reject the claims of the gospel. Now, many prominent atheists have the content of faith down pat. Nietzsche could have repeated the creed. He just rejected it. I refuse to believe. Our time is up. Let's have a word of prayer and we will move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for creating us in your image and enabling us to discern your present reality. Give us the humility to, with open arms, embrace the faith that has been given us and to rejoice in the life-changing experience of walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.